It's a great privilege to have Pastor Ted Tripp and Margie to be with us this evening. This is something that we try to do whenever we have overseas speakers that comes to Singapore, and especially when they are authors of books, and we try to get some time to them to talk to them about the Christian faith, and we call this the Living Author series. And we had the privilege of speaking to Dr. Martin Hall from South Africa, Dr. Dell Davis from America, and Professor Andy McIntosh. And this evening, again, we have this privilege of having Pastor Ted and Margie to be with us. Right? We are thankful to them for coming all the way from the U.S. to have a few days of church camp with us, and also for them to come and having to share during our church leaders conference, and also they have taken many other sessions as well. Pastor Ted is known for his book Shepherding the Child Heart and Instructing a Child Heart, and many of us have been blessed by this book on parenting, and we would like to talk to them this evening to find out a bit more about what they have done. Okay, we have just finished our dinner, and right now, Francis, myself, will have some time with them to go through some of the questions that we have prepared for them. So, we are going to begin with regards to faith and ministry. Pastor Ted, you have been a believer for how many years now?
41 years. Margie and I came to faith in Christ in the spring of 1969. We've both been raised in Christian homes, and we both had rebelled against God and as children and young people. And in fact, that's how we ended up together, because we understood each other. We had a compatibility of rebellion. And in God's mercy, God saved us in the spring of 1969, and really transformed our lives. We went to a little Reformed Baptist church in Saline, Michigan, and the pastor, Bob Nelson, preached from Romans 3:10-19 on total inability. Said you're locked in the prison house of your sin, and you don't have the key in your back pocket. The only way you're going to get out of the prison of your sin is by the grace of God. And it was a very, very penetrating message. And I'll tell a story about Margie. She left and she gave him a piece of her mind and told him how much she did not like the sermon and assured him we would not ever be back to the church. But we were back the next week. You want to add to that?
Well, it was during that week that the Lord really convicted me that I was the very person that he was speaking of in Romans 3. And Ted had already really been seeking the Lord. And so in that week, I think God really marvelously worked in both of us. And so I had to go back the next week and apologize to Pastor Nelson for my rudeness, but also confirmed that God had used him to speak to my heart.
And we really spent a lot of time with him for the next number of months until I went to seminary in the fall of 1969.
In fact, that's the first place you ever preached.
That's right.
Bob Nelson
first preached a sermon at that church on the passage in Matthew chapter 5, 13-16. That was the first time I preached.
So you were actually married, and at that time
you were
not a believer, but you would go to church. Is
well,
that right?
We hadn't been going for a while, but we started to go because we heard about this church. My sister told me about this church, and we thought, we'll go up and check it out. And that's when we started attending. And then our son was born that spring. Our oldest son was born in June of that year. And then by fall of that year, I wanted to study the scriptures. I was very zealous as a new Christian, and I figured seminary is where you go to study the scriptures. So I went to seminary not because I intended to go into the ministry, just because I wanted to study the Word of God, and I figured that was a good place to do it. So that's how we ended up in Philadelphia at the Reformed Episcopal Seminary in Philadelphia in the fall of 1969.
So you mentioned that you want to know more about the Scripture, and then you went to the seminary for the sole purpose of wanting to know more about the Scripture.
Right.
But then how, can you just share with us, how are you called into the ministry then?
Well, we became part of the church that I serve now, Grace Fellowship Church, in the spring of 1974. And we were involved in a open home ministry with my brother Paul and my sister and her husband, and we had an 82-acre farm, and we had people living with us, adults, displaced adults. At that time in the 70s, there were a lot of leftover hippies floating around, and we had displaced people that were living with us, or people who had been in trouble with drugs, or their parents had thrown them out of their house, or whatever. And we would do Bible studies and so forth. So we were very much part of the church, and in fact, as people came to faith in Christ, they would join the church and become part of the church too. Some of those families are still in our church to this day. So we became part of Grace Fellowship Church. Then in the 1976, I became an elder in the church. And then about 1980, we had a very difficult church split that took place. It was a very confusing time because one group was saying, this church is not willing to accept the gifts of the Spirit and follow the Spirit and so forth. And there was another group saying, this church has lost its Reformed bearings. So we had a split on both ends. We were reduced to about five families. In the course of that, our pastor grew very discouraged, and he resigned as our pastor, and he resigned from the eldership, and I ended up as the only elder in the church. The other elder at that time was the one who became charismatic and took a whole group of the church with him. So I ended up as the only elder, and I was just filling in, preaching and teaching for about 3 years. And we tried to call a pastor various times, and eventually, in the spring of 1983, I accepted the call of the church to become the pastor of the church. So I never had any aspirations for pastoral ministry, and I've never felt called to ministry anywhere else, but God has put us there. We've been there since 83 as a pastor. I've been a pastor, and we've been in the church since 74. So our youngest son, who's now 36, was only 6 months old when we moved to Hazleton. That's the only church he has ever been part of, except for when he was in college. So I always say I came into the ministry through the back door, because I never really intended to be a pastor.
Yeah. But Margie, while Pastor Ted was going through that phase, coming to know the Lord and eager to, know more about the Scripture, going into the seminary, what about yourself? How did your own spiritual life develop from there?
Well, I believe that because the Lord brought us nearly at the same time, during the same few weeks, to faith, that we were very much on the same page.
Mm.
We both had been raised in Christian homes.
Right.
And had had very similar childhood experiences in terms of the churches that we were part of. So we were very much on the same page, and I knew Ted was a student. He loves to study, and I knew he was enthusiastic about learning the Scriptures. And so I was enthusiastic when he decided to go to seminary. I thought that was probably a good thing. We talked about it, prayed about it, and so I had the joy of sort of being a seminary student along with him, although I didn't go to any classes. I had a young child at home. Ted taped everything on an old reel-to-reel tape recorder back then, and he brought it home, and we listened to all the lectures together after he had listened to them. So
I listened to everything twice. So
yes.
That's what it takes for me to get it.
But I felt very much like it was a very rich experience for me. We also were involved in a church in Media, Pennsylvania, and Wayne and Carol Mack are very dear friends of ours because he was our pastor when Ted was in seminary. And so we felt like we were well taught, and the Lord just really used that period of time to teach us many things.
Very good. So, Pastor Ted, is there someone that is instrumental in gravitating you in the into the pastorate, or who are the most influential people in your theological development?
Yeah, I think Bob Nelson, the pastor under whose ministry we were saved, he definitely wanted to see me go into the ministry, and he was hoping that I would leave seminary and come back to Michigan where he was and plant churches. That's what he had done his entire life. He planted probably 6 or 8 Calvinistic Baptist churches in Michigan, and that's what he was hoping I would do. So he was certainly a great influence. In my seminary time, it was Dr. Robert Knight Rudolph. He was a man who was valiant for the Lord. He had studied under Van Til, he had studied under John Murray at Princeton and at Westminster, and he was very much involved when that split took place in 1929 and everyone at Westminster was started. So Rudolph was thoroughly reformed and an excellent lecturer. I realized 2 or 3 days into my seminary courses that I really would not have to take notes in his class. He had a lecture style that if you were there and you were awake and you were tracking with him, you would get it. He was just, I've never known anyone who was such an excellent lecturer.
He was lecturing in what?
Systematic theology. Systematic theology, yeah. And he was probably the greatest influence. I had Greek and Hebrew and other courses and some pastoral theology that at that seminary wasn't all that valuable. But the systematic theology with Robert Rudolph was just phenomenal. And I know men all over the world today who are ministering who also study our Dr. Rudolph.
Mm.
This seminary had a vision for raising men for gospel ministry. The Reformed Episcopal Church is a very small denomination that was split off in the Protestant Episcopal Church. But they were very Catholic in their spirit. They were willing to embrace anybody. When I was in seminary at Reformed Episcopal, there were more Reformed Baptists there than anything else. And
but there wasn't a Reformed Baptist
there wasn't seminary. A Reformed Baptist seminary at the time. There was nothing. Not even the Academy at Trinity had been started yet. There was none of the options that we have now available. And so it was an excellent seminary. I learned a great deal. Probably not a day of my life that I haven't lived almost self-consciously out of truth that I was taught at the Reformed Episcopal Seminary.
Very good.
In terms of you going into pastoral counseling, is there someone?
That came later. That was really what happened, you know, Francis, it was interesting. I realized I wasn't very good at pastoral counseling. And I had a very superficial view. My view was, at that time, when I was pastoring the church, my view at that time was, you find out where the person's sinning and tell them to stop. That was about how superficial my view of counseling was.
Right.
And I had a couple that I was working with, and I was not being successful. I knew that I wasn't helping them. And so I felt desperate. I contacted the Counseling Center in Philadelphia and went down, and I said to this couple, I'm going to take you down there. Maybe they can help you. I'm not helping you. We've got to get help. So we went down to Philadelphia. And I asked if I could sit in on the counseling, and the couple was willing to have me. I was their pastor, and the counselor was willing to have me do that, so I didn't say anything. I just sat in the back and watched. But while I was down there, I learned that they had a doctor ministries program that you could do 1 day a week. And in 3 years of 1 day a week, you could take all of your courses, and then you had 2 years after that to write your paper. So I said to my brother Paul, who was pastoring a church in Scranton, I said, why don't we go down and do this together? We'll meet at the turnpike at Route 80, and we'll ride down to Philadelphia together. We'll do this class together. So that's what we did. So that was in the fall of 1985. So I had been pastoring the church for 2 years, and I just realized a deficiency I had in pastoral counseling. Now, at that time, CCF didn't have the counseling model that they developed. It was really, they were in the throes of developing it. And that first couple of years were very, very confusing for us as students because they were still wrestling through a lot of the stuff. And a lot of the stuff has been given much more thorough development and polish in the last 10 or 15 years by people like David Paulison and my brother Paul and John Fettler and Ed Welsh. Was still very, very rudimentary. But it was a paradigm shift for me because it focused on the heart. So
wouldn't you say that Jay Adams, even initially when you were in seminary, changed the way we thought about sin and the application of Scripture to the needs of life?
Because yeah, that's a good
point. Because
we had
been raised with a nature grace kind of dichotomy where your spirituality had nothing to do with the stuff of life. And Jay Adams, even though certainly Christian counseling has gone a long way toward moving away from just changing behavior to the heart, Jay Adams had an enormous influence
on us. That's true.
Jay
Adams had graduated from Reformed Episcopal Seminary. He studied under the same people I studied under. And I remember when he came in 1969 and did a talk on the book, The Big Umbrella, which was one of the first books he published, maybe even before Competent to Counsel. But when he did a book on The Big Umbrella at the seminary, I came home and I was just ecstatic. I said, here's somebody's trying to do, they're trying to look at the whole area of psychology from a biblical perspective. And see, Jay did that. He staked a position that was radical at the time. He said the Scripture is a sufficient resource for counseling. Now, he didn't get into the motivational things, but it's in his book, More Than Redemption. Margie pointed it out when she was doing classes at Westminster. In the book, More Than Redemption, Jay touches on the attitudes of heart and idols of the heart and all that. He says another generation of men are going to have to work the details of this out. There's a lot on the whole side of motivation that I've never dealt with. So it really was implicit, even though it wasn't explicit in Jay's work. And David Paulison and Paul and Ed and some of those other guys had done that. They worked out the implications of that. So that's, you're right, that's a good ledger to do that.
We'll move on to the marriage, personal and teaching aspect. Now, your brother Paul, in his latest book, What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Reality of Marriage, he dedicated this book to both of you. He mentioned that in the tribute, there aren't many couples who are raised by having such fine examples go before them. Thanks Ted and Margie for giving us a leading example of how to lead in marriage God's way. Now, for listeners listening, we just learned that the Trips have just celebrated their 42th wedding anniversary.
That's right.
8th of June, as I gathered from Aaron, I sent him a secret message.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah, so congrats. I think among of us in Shalom, we have observed this example real life before our eyes, you know, in the way that you guys are so tender to each other, and even the oneness. When you guys preach the word or minister, it's almost the same, like oneness. So it's a living example, and we couldn't agree more with Paul. Now, in Paul's tribute, we picked up these three words, grace, leading examples, and marriage God's way. Would Pastor Tripp want to briefly reflect on these words and expound on this word and as you reflect on your marriage to Margie for these 42 years?
Well, it's very kind of Paul. He sent us a copy of the book and he said, check out the inscription. And we were very flattered by it. It's very kind of him to think of us. I think we have been very blessed by having good teaching from early on in our Christian experience. And we were only married for less than a year when we got saved. So we didn't have an opportunity to develop a lot of bad habits. And I think that, you know, the grace of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the forgiveness, and also the empowerment that grace brings has been a very great blessing to us. It's something we are deeply persuaded of, and we try to live toward each other so that if I'm struggling, Margie knows what I need. What I need is not a lecture, and I don't need for her to scold me. I need the grace of the gospel. And when she's struggling, that's what she needs. She needs the grace of the gospel. She needs a reminder of the power and grace in Christ for whatever it is that we're facing. So I think that has been a very great blessing to us, and it's been a very great help to us in our walk. I think a key issue in marriages that I observe is almost never present when I'm doing marriage counseling is acceptance of one another. And by that, what I mean is accepting the fact that Margie is different than me. The way she thinks, everything about her is different in terms of just personality. I'm not even talking about man-woman difference, just who she is as a person, even apart from that. And of course, I'm different than she is. And accepting one another, just recognize that this person doesn't have to be like me. And I'm not going to make issue out of things that are things that bear on just simply matters of personality and taste that are really not matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. For example, even if we're telling a story of our life, and she tells a story, she doesn't quite get the facts right. Have you ever been with a couple where they correct each other? No, it wasn't a Tuesday, it was a Saturday. Well, as they're telling the story, it really doesn't matter whether it was a Tuesday or a Saturday. It doesn't matter to the people who are hearing it. There's no reason to press the issue. And I think there's so many things like that where we can just let things go. It doesn't matter. But I think accepting one another is a huge issue, and I think, you know, God has given us grace to do that, and so that keeps us from feeling threatened by one another, and also makes it possible then to serve together, because you're not worried about am I getting it right, because she's going to accept me even if I don't quite do it the way she would have done it, and vice versa. And I think that's those are things that God has helped us with very much.
Now,
sometimes I say too that one of the issues is Margie has character, and I am a character.
Okay. Both of you are aware of Tom Ascott. Tom Ascott.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know him. Yeah.
Is Tom's a friend. Yes.
Yeah, Tom's a friend.
We've been with Tom and his wife. Yeah,
that's right. I'm one a regular follower of his blogs and. I think about a month or two ago, he mentioned that he and his wife, Donna, have been married for 30 years. And Tom, in the blog, says this, Donna has forgiven me repeatedly for my failures as a husband. One way that our marriage has helped sanctify her is by providing so many opportunities for her to learn to forgive. Now, while you two are senior in terms of, you know, coming together, you know, as a couple by, 12 years, can Margie tell us maybe what three things you think that you see in your marriage you've had that kind of endure for so long?
Well, I think the first thing probably would be that we have common goals and vision. We, from the start, and it really is the mercy of God, it's no nobility in us, but in God's mercy, we just were, same time we came to faith in Christ, we both were interested in the same thing. And I think probably husbands particularly nurturing those things in their wives and including them. In their goals and vision in whatever way possible. Now, we've had the very great privilege of being involved in ministry together, and I know not everyone can do that in the same way, but I think there probably are aspects of every marriage where the husband and wife can in determined ways work together toward common goals. perhaps with the children or in the areas of church ministry that they can be involved in. I think that's an important one flesh aspect for Christian couples. I also really appreciate the fact that I have always felt loved and cherished. I've always felt accepted by my husband, and no woman in her right mind flees a relationship where she feels loved and cherished and accepted. And I think a third thing is probably, and I've already touched on it, is that Ted has always made me feel like my contribution to our life as a family, to parenting, and even to his ministry is valuable to him. And I think that husbands who do that will find wives willing to follow their lead.
Well, the other side of that, though, too, is that Margie has fully invested herself in everything that I've sought to do in ministry. I think of when we started the Christian school. I'm a great visionary. I'm not a detail person. And, you know, to start an academic institution, every scrap of paper that has to be generated, every form, every procedure, every process, you know, it's overwhelming to think of what you have to do. And Margie's the one that did it. I mean, she took the ideas and she made them work. And so I've always felt, you know, tremendously supported. It was never just my problem. It was our problem. And I was very happy to have it be our problem, because that meant she was going to do the work.
So in a sense, what you're saying is that, you know, husbands should be showing a bit more, should show appreciation to their wives, isn't it?
I think appreciation and involvement, you know. Wives weren't made to lead, and wives generally don't want to lead if their husbands are loving them in ways that make them feel appreciated and like they're a valuable part of this union.
You know, one of the ways I talk to people about that, Kim, when I'm doing premarriage counseling, is your wife is an incredible resource. She has insight and understanding that you don't have, because she has a different point of view. Use her as a resource. Don't be threatened by that, but use her and ask her questions, probe her, get her ideas. Even if you have to, you feel like, well, I'm going to have to rework that and somehow, it still is going to be of incredible value for you. And I think that's another way of saying that. It's the other side of that same coin.
I think in our Oriental context, you know, we are very stingy in giving praise, you know, and showing appreciation. For some reason, that is sort of like inbuilt in us Asians, you know. So this is something that we probably have to learn to overcome that.
I think in some ways, perhaps, in the male psyche, it almost feels like giving acknowledgement to a woman, and I would say this is probably true in the American culture too, is giving up some of manhood, when actually it's the other way around. A woman responds with great respect and admiration for a man who gives credit where credit is due. And a wife especially will feel incredible loyalty to a husband who loves her and cherishes her and makes her feel like she's a valuable part of what he's doing.
About Ted, any three main reasons for your love for Margie?
Well, I think some of the things I've touched on, I think even Margie's willingness to be implement my vision in so many points, and her ability to do that is something that's very, very precious to me. Margie is a very, very loving and giving person. She has a heart for people, and she has a heart to serve. And I admire those qualities in her, and respect those qualities. I was thinking, even as we were talking, there's Margie's capacity to see needs in the church and to come up with ideas about how to minister to those needs. She has a study on two Monday mornings a week with ladies that have difficult marriages. And, you know, but just seeing this point, here's a group of women. We need to reach out to them. We need to minister to them and devising studies that will help them and encourage them and even help them to learn how to do one another and with each other. I think those qualities are qualities that I admire and delight in. I, of course, you know, in the whole period of time we're raising our family, Margie's care and love for the kids and homemaking skills and all those kinds of things were very precious and exciting. And now she does it with our grandchildren. And one of our granddaughters who sent us an email while we've been here said, Sophia can't wait for Grandma to come home. Well, Sophia's 2.5 years old, but she and Grandma have a very nice relationship. She can't wait for Grandma to come home. So I think those qualities in my wife are very endearing qualities that have made me want to be like the man of Proverbs 31 and rise up and call her blessed. I say to her sometimes, many women do noble things, but you exceed them all. And it's right there in the Bible.
When we heard of your 42 anniversary, we just couldn't help but contrast in the media report about the former U.S. Vice President Al Gore and his marriage of 4 decades just disintegrated. And marriage experts have also been saying that such late marriage split up is becoming more prevalent. And do you both have anything to say about this phenomenon?
Yeah, it's interesting. You know, the Washington Post, a couple of days after this was announced, wrote an editorial article praising Al and Tipper Gore and said, this is wonderful. They've led the way. They've been an example to us. Why stay in a rotten marriage?
Really?
Break up and get out of it. And they've had the courage to walk away.
Mm.
And so you talk about a reflection of a culture that is running away from biblical truth. That's it. You know, they were actually praising Al Gore and his wife for calling it quits and not trying to slog along with a loveless marriage. I think, you know, there's some obvious things. They're not, obviously not knowing these people personally, but just as a citizen in the country, having that kind of People magazine sort of acquaintance with them. You know, they were living separate lives. Al Gore's gotten very involved in the whole climate change issue and, you know, won an Academy Award for his film and so forth, and he's all over the world doing that. She's involved in other things. She was living in California. He was living on the East Coast or in Tennessee, their home in Tennessee. So they weren't even living in the same place. It's not hard to imagine that people begin to drift apart and say, what do we really have in common anymore? You know, our children are raised. What is the point for us going on? And so they were being praised because they've had an amicable dissolution of their marriage. I think it's very sad because marriage is, for Christians, marriage is precious. Marriage is a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. And, you know, I believe it, as a Christian that you try to preserve and build marriage at all costs. And so it's very sad. But I thought it was the Washington Post take on it, I thought was very interesting.
Mm. What if you find Christian couples in a similar situation, but they just go on continue living, but without that oneness, even though they've been married for 20, 30 years, how would you...
Well, in a counseling context, in a church context, I would try to work with them on rebuilding that oneness and, you know, connecting their lives together again in common efforts and common desires and common goals. Because, you know, it's that oneness that marriage is made of. And one of the reasons why couples break up after the kids are gone is because the kids held them together. They had a common objective of raising a family, and, you know, they were both working on that common objective, and they had common concerns, the development of their children, so they stick together for that reason. But I think with a couple that is older, that's what I would work on, is helping them to both A, be committed to the marriage, but then B, to work on commonality of goals and vision and working together so that there is a substance to that commitment to stay together.
So something to kind of substitute what the children have.
Common area of ministry or purpose in service of Christ and service of Christ's people that would bind their hearts together. And what that would look like with different couples is going to be as different as every couple. But I think that would be a goal.
I think one of the hollow and deceptive philosophies that is spoken of in Romans 12, 1 and 2, in our culture, is that marriage, the parent-child relationship is the permanent relationship, and the marriage relationship is a temporary relationship. It's the other way around in Scripture. The marriage relationship is permanent, and the parent-child relationship is temporary. And so we have the injunction of young people will leave their father and mother, and a husband will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So the idea of even what one flesh is lost. It's even lost in the body of Christ as people go their separate ways, and even husbands and wives lead very autonomous lives. And so it's something that needs to be taught in the church again.
Yeah.
And often needs to be rebuilt in marriages and counseling.
Yeah, I think the in very profound ways, couples need to have that focus. It says we are in this permanently till death parts us, and so we want to work on building that relationship, because as Marge said, the parent-child is the temporary relationship. That relationship is going to give way to a new relationship. Now, what we often observe in culture is that the parent-child relationship becomes the enduring one, and the husbands and wives break up, and it's really backwards. That's a good point.
That preaches the wrong sermon to children, too, because children take their lead from the parents. And we know, and possibly you do, we know scores of families where one generation follows,
and
repeats the marriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage. We've seen it over and over and over again.
We used to, when our children were home and they were young, whenever I came home from work, I used to always find Margie and give her a kiss before I would greet the children. And I was really, trying to communicate to them, your mother and I, this is the primary relationship in this home. And together we're able to be the parents you need us to be. But, my first question when I came in the door is, where's mommy?
No, we will skip this question. We will go on to the other one.
Okay.
What if someone listening into this interview have this question to ask, how do you go about helping deal with the so-called imbalances of spiritual maturity between husband and wife? Example, one of the spouse is pretty fervent, whereas the other one is a bit lukewarm, cold, Sunday only servant Christian. We are mindful that, there may be different dynamics at play and different scenarios, such as if the wife is spiritually mature and the husband is not, vice versa. How would you tackle such counseling methods?
Well, I think it depends on whether I'm talking to a man or a woman. Because if I'm talking to a man, then I want to encourage him with ways that he can help his wife to grow and develop spiritually, and things he can do to fan the flames of her interest if she's the one that's disinterested and he's fervent. If it's the other way around, and it's the woman, which is often the case, then it's much more difficult because she can't be her husband's instructor. And she really needs help in finding her all in all in Christ, and not being a woman who gives way to fear, but who finds her all in all in her strength in Christ. That's really the group of ladies Margie's been ministering to in our church, are women whose husbands are either not Christians or they're weak Christians, or but there's that kind of spiritual imbalance where the woman is the one that is more in tune spiritually than the man. And I know that you have some clear objectives as you're talking to those ladies week by week.
the presentation problem always with women whose husbands are either weak spiritually or unbelievers is, how can I change my husband? How can I change my circumstances? This is just not livable. And my first answer always is, no one has any ability to change anybody else. The message that I or anyone could give you honestly as a woman in these circumstances is to find strength and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in your difficult circumstances in ways that show the beauties of Christ to your husband and to your family, because you cannot change them. That can't be the solution to your problem. The only solution to your problem is for you to learn to live in your life, in whatever circumstances, with whatever relationships God has given you, out of the provision that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised in His Word to be everything you need. He has never promised to change your circumstances. Should we pray for those things? Yes. And we will fervently pray that God will bring the grace of the gospel into the life of your husband. That God's greater purpose for you is to make you holy. God's greater purpose for you is that you learn to conceive of Christ as your husband, as your provider, your defender, your comforter, your strong tower, your shepherd, your provider, everything that you need. And it is out of that that you will be able to live in the relationships and circumstances of your life that will do what that Second Peter passage says, live before your husband in such godly ways as unto the Lord, that you will win him without saying a word.
I think it's very interesting you bring that out, because I heard a message preached by Paul Washer, and he was talking about, you know, family or a married couple, and many a times, you know, the couple separated because they say that we are not compatible to one another. But the point that he was trying to make is that God bring the couple together even if they are incompatible. It is used as a way of sanctifying each other in our walk in the Lord. And many of us fail to see that.
The scripture says, love your enemy. I say to ladies, the scripture says, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, then you can certainly love your husband, no matter how difficult he is.
Because I was just thinking of the typical examples such as Lot's wife, and also Job's wife, and then the imbalances in thinking and outlook towards things of God.
Yeah.
So we do not know what happened to the wife. That kind of led to that kind of brings the questions.
Yeah, I think Margie's point so well taken, that Christ is enough. And that's what women need to hear, because otherwise they fix their hope on, if I can change him, and it becomes, if only I could change him, then I could be happy.
Mm.
Now my happiness is contingent on his change.
Yes.
And
it's not on Christ.
I often use my husband as an illustration, because of course, because they look up to him. He is their pastor as well as my husband. And I will say, you know, Ted is a wonderful and a precious husband. I could not ask God for a better husband. But every time that I place my hope and my expectations on my husband, I'm disappointed, because God never intended him for him to be meet my greatest need. That's God's place. And when he puts his hope in me, and his expectation is that I will be the reason why he's happy or content or satisfied or able to go on, then he's going to be disappointed, because God's purpose was not that I be that for him, and I will never be good enough. I'm a sinner, and I can't be that. And that helps them, because they feel like, if only I had a husband like your husband, you know, and it moves them away from getting their eyes focused on what they don't have in their husband, either as a believer who is weak or an unbeliever.
Mm. Well, I would like to move on to the section on parenting and family. Right. Maybe could you highlight to us your journey in parenting? You know, you know, has it always been dealing with the heart issue, or you have at some point in time was also been looking at behavioral changes, and then
sure.
How did that change come about?
I think in many ways the shepherding a child's heart has three developmental stages: 0 to 5, preschool kids, primary school kids, and teenagers. And in many ways, that's autobiographical. We were in the church where Bruce Ray preached a series of sermons that became the book Withhold Not Correction. And when we heard those sermons, our oldest son was 2 years old, and we were in trouble because we had never disciplined him, and he was out of hand. And we heard those messages, we accepted this teaching as biblical, and we started working on teaching him to obey. And we were very successful with that. Then he went to school. We weren't there. If we were there to tell him what to do, we could have kept him out of trouble. But we weren't there to tell him what to do. And we began to realize, we've got to get beyond just simply teaching him to listen to us. He's got to be internally self-directed in ways that are wise and biblical and right. And we used to talk about getting under the skin. We've got to get under the skin. And later we realized the biblical term for that is the heart. It's the heart that's got to change. So that really moved us into that second stage of child rearing, where we're concerned with character development and seeing heart change. And then when our kids were teenagers, we realized the game has changed again. Because now we have young adults in our home. They're still under our authority, but they're longing to be out from under our authority. They're developing ideas of their own. They must internalize the gospel. And so that really began to be our focus, is how do we nurture that internalization of the gospel? So I think those were really, in many ways, that's autobiographical, the way it developed for us. And then in the school, you know, Margie really worked on trying to produce paradigms of discipline and correction in the school that were consistent with the shepherding model. So we did a lot of teacher training to train teachers to shepherd in that way.
Well, it has been 15 years since Shepherding the Child Heart came into the into publishing, and it's coming to the end of the 20th century. This book has been reprinted countless of times, translated in many different languages, and it's still going around. And you are still conducting seminar in the U.S. and in all over the world. And we are hearing that you are making a trip to Bali to do a short conference on that. Would you say that your vision for parenting, what are the your vision for parenting that led onto this book, and what has this book has what has this book achieved that you have observed in the churches, and what are things that you have come across which is being promoted in the book?
I think that we had no anticipation that there would be the response there has been to Shepherding Child's Heart. We really thought when we published the first 5,000 copies that our grandchildren would be giving these away. They'd be saying, look, my grandpa wrote a book, would you like to see it? So it has taken us by surprise, but I think the reason it has endured and still sells over 1,000 copies a week in English is because it's a paradigm shift. It's a totally different paradigm. Most books approach parenting from the perspective of how can I control and manage the behavior of my children. And the focus, and when that's your focus, you end up with behaviorism. You never end up with the gospel being central, because you can't use the gospel as a tool of behaviorism. But when you focus on nurture of children and focus on the heart, then the gospel and the grace of the gospel is your only hope and becomes a central part of your message for the children. So I think it represents a paradigm shift, and the paradigm is a very satisfying paradigm for Christian people, which is why people really from all different kinds of even theological persuasions have embraced the book Shepherd of the Child's Heart, because you know, as Jesus said, my people hear my voice and they follow me. You know, when they hear something biblical, they follow it. So I think there's been that kind of paradigm shift, and where it has been applied and practiced, I think it has borne good fruit. Have the opportunity to teach in many churches where the people have been working with this for years. I get email and Facebook messages from people continually that say, this book has shaped our parenting and shaped the lives of our children, and now we're seeing a second generation of people really begin to be influenced by it. So we've been very thankful for the response.
Leading on to that, as I was going through the book itself, the two books itself, I just couldn't help the fact that yes, the aim is to teach the parents to shepherd the children, but I just sense the underlying tone that you are actually shepherding the parents rather than telling the parents to shepherd the children.
Yeah.
Because I think you two have emphasized Deuteronomy 6:6 before verse 7 to 9 comes about. You know, Deuteronomy 6, 7 and 9, the famous
Shema,
verses that says when you're walking, you're sitting down, you know, pin God's word to your eyelids, da da da. Deuteronomy 6 says that you have to get God's word to your own heart first. Let it off to your children.
Right. Let these things shall be upon your hearts and thrust them on your children.
That's right.
Yeah.
So that was something that I kind of got pulled.
Yeah, I think. Yeah. Yeah, you're right, Francis. Many times when we're teaching on this topic, people will come to us and they'll say, "This was more about me than about my children," and I'm always glad to hear that, because unless the parent is viewing it that way, unless they're saying, I need to change and my heart needs to change, they will never do it with their kids. Because it's not a program about how to affect your kids. But the insight you gain by looking at your own heart and seeing those vitals of the heart and bring those things to the cross give you insight then to help your kids. So I always say to parents, if you don't look at it that way, you'll never be able to... It's not going to work with your kids unless it's working in you as well. So you're right. I think that it's got to start with parents shepherding their own hearts.
How would you, or what would you say even to a Christian that comes from, you know, evangelical, biblical, reformed church, and they are really taught by the word, and would they not in one sense in this sense have the word that's taught in their heart? How do you balance it? Because those people that are coming from all these churches would think that, hey, I'm saved, God has dealt with my heart, but why am I still not successful in leading my children? What were the, some of the pitfalls that you see that they have gone through?
If I'm understanding your question, I think that where it falls down is that very often people, even in evangelical churches, don't apply the teaching of Scripture to their own hearts. They might say, oh, that was a great sermon, Pastor, but they don't walk away and chew on it and determine how is that going to change the way I live. As Ted says, in the kitchens and bathrooms and hallways and bedrooms of my life. And I think one of the things we're encouraging parents to do is to think of the shepherding material and disclosing the motives and attitudes of heart that they struggle with. And people can be Christians for many, many years and never have touched those things in their lives. And it's not that they're not truly God's children. They've repented and believed. But in terms of their sanctification, they're not moving forward because they haven't done that kind of application. So important.
Sure.
And I think what happens is that the shepherding model kind of forces people to move in that direction.
Right.
And if they make that application, then, you know, it's going to be, in fact, people will say to us, I understand everything you're saying, but how do I do it? And we say, well, how has God spoken to your heart? The things that God has disclosed to you about your own struggles with sin are an excellent starting place. You can come alongside your child and say, honey, I understand how selfishness works in the heart because mommy is selfish.
Mm.
And here's what God has taught me, and this is how I have prayed. And those are just, that's an excellent starting place. Ted always tells parents, you can't give away what you don't have. And I think that is a great way of thinking about talking to children. It's also a great eye-opener for the fact that I've got to do application or I'm not going to grow.
Mm.
Another illustration Ted uses that I love, I used it the other day with the ladies and they got it, is that we want to be like these giant luffa sponges, you know? You fill them with water and you set them on the counter and they just sit there. They look dry until you touch them. When you touch them, the water just oozes out. And as God's children, we want to be like those giant sponges. We want to be so filled up with who God is and what He's done and the application of who He is and what He's done to our personal lives that when people bump up against us, they get Jesus all over them.
Like,
parents who are doing that are going to impress their children.
Like John Bunyan, you prick him,
That's right.
Now, I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah. I think this helped us to, I'll say, subconsciously think about, you know, application, which many times we know the truth, but how do you apply the truth?
Mm-hmm.
And we fail in many ways, you know, and, you know, we have so much head knowledge, but when it comes to the application part, we fail.
Yeah.
And that is something that we have to constantly examine, which is very helpful.
Supernally. Are you familiar with this program in U.S.?
Yes.
What would you say to, say, Christian parents who are tuning in to the program and maybe read Shepherding the Child's Heart and Instructing the Child's Heart? You may be thinking, hey, hang on. Here's this lady who has got lots of practical suggestions to deal with these rebellious.
Yeah, it works. Yeah,
it works. It seems to work, you know, for that program itself, you know. How would you advise such a Christians who view it, or maybe even get advices from Facebook, Google's, or parenting.
Yeah. Well, Super Nanny works because behaviorism constrains and controls behavior in the short term. It looks good on the outside. The problem is with behaviorism is that it doesn't produce good character. What behaviorism does is it teaches children, and they become young adults and then adults, who are constrained and motivated by incentive. It does not produce strong character because it's appealing to what is most crass about our human nature. So the incentives move people toward greediness, you know, and Ted always says there is incentive inflation, you know, because you've got to keep making the incentives bigger and better in order to get your children to cooperate. Well, look at the children in our culture. They want more all the time. They are never satisfied. And adulthood keeps getting put off until later and later because they are so accustomed to having their lives be full of either incentives or disincentives. And disincentives don't work long term either, because we've got to keep making the punishments more onerous in order to have our children delay whatever gratification it is that they want, they're willing to endure bigger and bigger disincentives. So
the interesting thing, if you think about it, that behaviorism always took what is perverse in the child as a means of getting them to behave. So you appeal to their greed, you appeal to some aspect of crass self-interest in order to motivate behavior which is externally appropriate. That's why it misfires. But short term, it works. You know, I always joke to parents, I say, you know, in America, bank robbery works. 80% of bank robberies are successful, 80% of small businesses fail. So if you're going to say what works, bank robbery is a better choice than small business. Of course, none of us would say that because we know better. But it's that pragmatism that says if it works, we'll do it. And what the super nanny does works. That's why, you know, short term. And a lot of the a lot of the advice things that you get on the internet or on Facebook or you know, various blogs, there may be good old pieces of advice that work, but it doesn't work long term. It also is not integrated into a holistic view that rests in the authority of God's word and the character of God and the work of Christ. Those things have got to be core issues in our parenting paradigms. So we're developing parenting paradigms that are true to the Word of God, but according to the character of God, and they're energized by the work of Jesus Christ. Well, if you make those the criteria, then a lot of that stuff goes out the window.
In terms of worldview, we've got to be concerned with our children understanding what is the basis for ethics. Is it what will get me what I want and avoid what I don't want? Or do I want my children to have a biblical view of ethics that says, I do what is right and do not do what is wrong because there's a God in heaven who has designated how we should live.
Who's revealed truth.
Yeah. Who has revealed truth and told us how we should live. Behaviorism never accomplishes that goal. In fact, it denigrates a biblical worldview rather than upholding and sustaining and promoting a Christian worldview.
Right. I guess the super nanny ways are like a quick fix method of you know, trying to get your child to behave. But while we are dealing with the heart, you have to really be, you know, putting a lot of effort and being very, very patient, you know, to work through, and that really is a process, and it could be, it takes maybe years before you see results.
That's right. That's right. I always say that behaviorism is like putting a little tiny Band-Aid on a big gaping wound. It does not solve the problem. In fact, eventually that wound starts to fester and become disease, and that's what behaviorism is like. It may cover the original wound, but it will never be sufficient to bring healing.
Just like I think in shepherding, I think it's page 69 or somewhere. I think you mentioned that God is interested in heart surgery. Not faith sleep. So in the current culture, you know, where truth is defined by self or situation, what practical counsel would you give to parents preparing, you know, their children, you know, when the scripture says that children to take every thought captive so that thoughts will be obedient to Christ?
Yeah, I think we have to be giving the kids the scriptures. The Word of God is, you know, now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. You know, Paul talks in Ephesians 5 about washing with water through the Word. The Word of God is what our kids need. We used to read the Proverbs to our kids every single morning at breakfast table because the Proverbs are full of biblical wisdom and it critiques the culture around us. And because your kids are exposed, you know, to all kinds of non-Christian thought forms every single day, every place they turn. We've got to get there more often with the Word of God. And people that think that your kids can go to church with your kids once a week and solve that problem, you're fooling yourself. That's why they need to be having times in the Word as a family.
Yeah, I believe too that parents often this is especially true as children grow older, their primary conversations with their children have to do with the child's responsibilities to do their work or discipline. Parents invest very, very little time increasingly as they get older with their children in developing relationship, talking about the Lord, talking of having spiritual conversations, asking their children, what are your struggles? What do you believe you're good at? What do you find difficult? And using God's word to bring instruction and to bring comfort and encouragement to those struggles the children have. And all of those occasions are occasions to bring the gospel. Because when my child acknowledges their struggles, when they unburden themselves with what they find to be difficult to do, that's a wonderful opportunity to bring the gospel, because the gospel is the solution to all of those things. So I think that both those things that Ted indicated and careful, thoughtful observation of children and conversation with them that draws out of them their struggles, their frustrations, their fears, their anxieties, their joys, and all of those things is needed, and it's terribly lacking in busy 21st century families.
So in your experience, you know, children that has maybe not a normal mental capacity, how would the shepherding of child, can it be applied even to them? You know, for such category of children that are not so normal.
Yeah, yeah, I think even children with diminished capacity, parents communicate to them. They communicate with them on just simpler levels. So I think you have to simplify and communicate on simpler levels. But even children with difficulties, you can communicate your love for God and your love for them and biblical truth to them. I had an experience, I think I mentioned it, in Shepherding a Child's Heart. A friend of mine who had a son who had a very high fever and suffered brain damage. And still, as an adult, he's in his 50s now, as a man with limited mental abilities. He was 8 years old. He hadn't spoken. His father was correcting him very, just frustrated, not upset with him, but just with the communication process, trying desperately to communicate to his son. His son, he wasn't sure was getting it. First time his son spoke, he sensed his father's frustration. He said, "Pray, Daddy." First time this boy spoke. Now, truth about God had obviously been communicated to that child, even though he was a kid with limited abilities. And he still is, as an adult. I just saw him last April. He still is a person that you converse with for 2 minutes, you realize this person is very, very operating at a very, very low level IQ. But his father was able to communicate truth. And I think that the shepherding model is can be work well with kids with difficulties. They just have to simply, parents have to simplify and make, make things very easy and very plain and be repetitive and all of that.
Persevering,
yeah. Faithfulness, yeah. That's exactly right.
All of the material in Shepherding a Child's Heart that has to do with the first 5 years, just a very simple graphic pictures of obedience, are very achievable for children who have diminished intellectual.
Yeah, even the circle of obedience. That's not a difficult concept. A three-year-old can get a hold of that. It's very easy. And you just bring truth down to in ways that are very simple for the kids.
Now, what would you say to parents who have realized that they have, in one sense, wasted their parenting years and even money by buying books that are basically worldly philosophies and even compromises biblical truth, and they now want to start afresh their fast-growing up children? What would you say to them?
One of the things I always encourage parents with is that it's never it's never too late. You have to just keep working with your kids and, correcting your errors and going forward. Marjorie's actually working on a project right now that is was related to that.
Yes.
We'll come to it afterwards?
Yes.
All right. We'll come to it afterwards then. All right. Okay. Before we leave the parenting aspect, besides your two books, what other good parenting books do you think you could recommend to the listeners?
Well, several books come to mind. One new book I just wrote a foreword for by Stuart Scott and Elise Fitzpatrick, The Faithful Parent. I think that's the title. That's been recently published by PNR, and it's a very good book. I was honored to write a foreword for it. The book by John Yance entitled Everyday Talk, where he's just helping parents to redeem everyday talk, to make everyday talk count, is an excellent book. We call him Jay, because his middle initial is A, J.A. Yance. He's John A. Yance. He was involved with us in the open home ministry that we had many years ago, so we've known him for a long time. But I think that book is an excellent book. Ginger Plowman's little book, Don't Make Me Count to Three, is a good book. Rick Horn has written a very helpful book for angry and unmotivated teenagers. Get out of my face. He's working on another one that's going to be called Get Off My Case. That's a very useful book. Paul's book, Age of Opportunity, is excellent for the parents of teens. I think there's a book by a man named Grustein, a young man. I knew his dad. I can't remember his first name, but called Growing Up Christian, which is also a good book on just how kids can look at their experience being raised in a Christian family. So those are several titles that I think are very very beneficial.
Okay. So you were mentioning something that you were doing earlier on, something that's in the pipeline. And Maji, would you like to maybe give us a sneak preview on that, and what we can look forward to?
I don't know when it will be ready, but I've been working for some time. I just keep having interruptions. It will be called It's Not Too Late. I've done a lot of counseling with parents over the last number of years regarding this very question that you asked earlier. Our children are grown, they're teenagers now, or they're adults, and we have broken relationships, and I didn't know any of these things, and now what do I do? And we have wanted to get the message out that it's never too late. As long as we live in this tent of a body and God is patient with us, then as long as we're drawing a breath, it's not too late. And so what I encourage parents to do is they need to disarm, I call it disarming the rebellion of their teenagers or even their adult children against their parenting methods. Because very often, the way I think about it is children cannot see God. Parents are the tangible representatives of God. And sometimes in our parenting methods, we give God a bad reputation.
Mm.
And of course, that doesn't just change magically when they get to be teenagers. In fact, whatever parenting methods we used in children's early years probably become magnified in their teenage years. The most common one is anger.
Mm.
And of course, what happens is when children are little, they shrink in fear, and you can get them to obey because they're afraid. But as they grow older, they grow calluses on their heart, and they're no longer afraid of parents. And so they begin to respond to parents in more and more overt ways, and they become very rebellious. And so what we encourage parents to do is to do the difficult thing of going to their children and in gracious And in ways that still, if they're teenagers, still keep their place as parents, or they come graciously to their children and acknowledge that they have given God a bad reputation.
Mm.
That we have gone about this in ways that we have learned God has taught us, that we have gone about our parenting in ways that have hurt you, and that rather than taking to God, have taken you away from God. And we want to ask you to forgive us for those ways, and we want to try to reestablish relationships that are based on the love and compassion of God's ways. And I believe, and we've seen it demonstrated, that parents can do that in ways that does not give away their role. In fact, it strengthens their role, because now rather than the child feeling disgusted with and rebellious toward their parents and like they are justified in their anger and their rebellion against their parents, they begin to see their parents, in the words of Scripture, lifted up, because when we repent of our wickedness, that's what happens. God lifts us up. And we've seen really wonderful results with this disarming process in the lives of families where parents literally feel like they've lost their children. But walking in God's ways, they've been able to restore and rehabilitate their relationship in wonderful ways. And so that's what this book will do, is lay out the process of restoring broken relationships through a pattern, really, that we see everywhere in God's Word of reconciliation.
Yeah, I think what Marjorie's hoping to do is kind of weave into the theory of the book some of these stories of conflict cases, obviously changing details, but some of these stories of conflict cases of actual families that have had life-transforming things take place as a result of applying this material.
How far are you into it? Halfway through?
Actually, the whole outline is written.
Right.
I need to flesh it all out. I had written some articles for the original Shepherd Press magazine that are kind of the basic outline for it. And I have done a good bit of work. I had one of those great moments in computer history where I lost the majority of the work I had done at one point a year or so ago. And life has been very busy, but I hope to get back to that soon.
I think we certainly look forward to that, because I think in our culture, many times we are taught to submit, and a lot of times fear is being put in the parent-child relationship. Growing up in that kind of situation, I myself can testify that I have in many occasions has put fear in my own child as something that has to change. And this book will certainly come a long way to help some of us.
Thank God.
We'll jump to the last two questions. Am I right to say that at the beginning you mentioned that you have been following Christ for 41 years?
Yes.
Am I right?
Yes,
41
that's right.
Years.
Uh-huh.
What three things about God or Scripture that continually amaze you or keep you pining for more? Can Maji tell us a bit what three things,
Yes. I am just amazed. I shouldn't be. But as I read God's Word, I'm amazed at the ways that God's revelation is suited to us. It just fits. And that is such a joyful thing, because I and everyone in the world are desperately looking for solutions and answers to the brokenness and fallenness that we experience in this broken, fallen world. And I love the idea that God's revelation to us now in His Word by His Spirit, because of the work of Christ, is the fulfillment, is the answer to everything that was lost in the Garden of Eden. The revelation there was perfect. It was lost. And God has given us, even in our broken experience of this world, revelation that satisfies. Secondly, I'm sorry. I'm moved by this. We have the freedom, because of who we are in Christ, we have freedom to acknowledge our sin. And we are okay. I always am delighted in the fact that the Apostle Paul, the writer of the majority of the New Testament, gives the testimony that he does in Romans 7. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Being God's child sets us free to acknowledge that we're sinners and to be completely free of guilt. There's no religion in the world that gives that. God's ways are completely free. And thirdly, we have is that provision in Christ that we talked about earlier. The Lord Jesus Christ is for us everything we need. There is nothing I need in any area of my life, not the most public or the most secret and private, that Christ isn't completely sufficient to fulfill. That gives me great joy.
Amen.
Yeah, I think my response would be one of the things that always amazes me and thrills me is the freshness of the Word of God. I've had the joy of being able to earn my living by studying the Scriptures for the most of my adult life. What an amazing privilege. It always comes up fresh. I find more joy and excitement in teaching and preaching the Word of God now than I did even as a young man. Rather than feeling stale, I feel more invigorated and more thrilled with it all the time, and always gaining new insights. So I've been preaching through the book of Genesis just recently in the church I serve, and it's just thrilling me. It's thrilling me all over again. A second thing I think is the power and constancy of the grace of God. The fact that we live in God's grace, and God's grace is enough for our sin and failure. It's enough for our weakness and need. God's grace all the time is just so beautiful. And then the third thing is really being persuaded that the deepest joys of life are found in knowing God, in loving God, in delighting in God, in enthroning Christ. That's where our greatest joys and our greatest satisfaction, our greatest happiness is found. And those things... they thrill me. They thrill me, and they excite me, and they make me feel delighted to be serving God and knowing God.
Oh, very good. Well, we are certainly been very encouraged and been blessed by the 2 weeks of time that you spend with us in Shalom here. Moving forward, we would like to know in what areas we can be praying for you, so that that your ministry will continue by God's guidance, be blessed, and in what area that you we can pray for you.
Well, we learned about 4 days before we left for Singapore that the headmaster of our school was stepping down from his position. And so we had a lot of praying and soul searching and trying to determine how do we respond to this. And in praying about it, we have determined that since I have had so much connection with the school over so many years and was the original principal of the school, and probably know the school better than, in terms of daily running of the school, better than anyone else on the board currently or in our vicinity, that I will be, for the coming year, the headmaster of the school. This is completely unexpected, and so even while
unsought.
We've been here, and unsought, I thought I had retired. And we have to receive those things from God's hand. And so the board asked me if I would take that on for this coming year. And so I would appreciate prayer for stamina and the resources and everything needed to undertake what is a pretty gigantic task. I need to trust God for it.
Well, I would really appreciate wisdom, you know, your prayers for wisdom, the various aspects of ministry and responsibility that God has given me, the church that I serve, and that's my primary area of responsibility. It's not the shepherding stuff. And the mentoring of young men and the development of young men, which is something I'm devoting a lot of time in and enjoy and need to be invested in, as well as just balancing other responsibilities and the opportunities that God's given of ministry in other places in the U.S. and around the world. So we appreciate your prayers for, as Margie said, your stamina and strength to do that work, and for God's blessing on the church I serve. We've been very blessed over the years to have a stable and solid church that has really made it possible for us to do some of the things we've done. And so appreciate your prayers for the people we serve as well. We've enjoyed being here.
Yes, it's been a great
fun. We've enjoyed it very much.
We really thank you for the time taken out, and we thank the Lord for you too. And we certainly keep you in prayer.
Thank you.
And we look forward to, you know, continual communication with you.
Yes.
Oh, we would
sure
love that.
The young people will be emailing you on questions.
Great.
Yes, we'll look forward to that.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you.